Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 15th chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text which has been read. Be seated. An American. So just what is an American? Like, if you had to define that word, American, what would that definition be? You know, this isn't a hard question. In the scheme of things, it's not a hard question. An American is somebody who's a citizen of the United States of America. And if you're not a citizen of the United States of America, then you're not an American. And it's that simple. Words mean things. And if you are an American, that means that you are a citizen of this country. It's an extremely simple thing, isn't it? The definition of what the word American means. Not quite so simple to describe an American. Like, what does an American look like? And how does that American speak the American language? How is she dressed? What kind of music does that American listen to? And what kind of food does he eat? What does the topography look like? What kind of climate is experienced? Is that American in church right now or not? And which church is that American in? Have you watched the news this week? Maybe you heard it on the radio. Or maybe you saw it on the internet. Maybe. Some people still pick up a newspaper, I do. I call it the politics of race. And you can take classes on that at the university. You can probably major in the politics of race. This week, if you've been paying attention, Americans have been exposed to, developed probably opinions about, maybe participated in the politics of race. And for that, and for other reasons, here, this morning, we're not going to talk about the politics of race. Probably a lot of churches are hearing a lot of opinions this morning on the politics of race. Not here. Not here. You've heard all about that all week if you wanted to. Yeah, we're allowed to talk about politics here, but we don't. Because we have more important things to talk about in these precious minutes on this Sunday morning. Here we're going to talk about God. Theology. It means talking about God. Theology. And the Christian theology is clear. And it goes a long way back. Jesus came into a world that was very racist. Beyond our imagination, racist. And following the lead of Jesus, the Christians got rid of racism, got rid of it. Racism was later brought back by the Enlightenment thinkers, and Christians are working hard again. That's the theology of race for Christians. God does not see color, and to God, all lives matter. That's the theology of race in the Christian church. Probably when we see Jesus talking to the likes of this woman, we don't even bat an eye. No more than we batted an eye when he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. We don't bat an eye any time when Jesus treats people from other races like they're people too, like their lives matter too. Far from batting an eye at his talking to her, we're more like, no duh. Jesus is talking to that woman. Why wouldn't he talk to her? So where does an American come from? You know where I come from. Sweden, Germany, Belgium, and England via hillbilly. The Vikings were Scandinavians, as you know. They did a lot of conquering. Beginning in the 800s, they conquered and they plundered. And out on the east coast of England, there's a settlement. And they still, if you watch The Story of English by, I think it's BBC, they still have Scandinavian characteristics out on the east coast of England up north. That's where my hillbilly comes from. And now, doesn't matter, does it? I have assimilated. I have assimilated. I'm just an American like you. I talk like you. I celebrate the holidays you celebrate. Don't actually know much about actually Belgium, for example. Know a little bit about Sweden. I read a book. I know more about Germany. What we know about Germany is that it started and lost two world wars in the last century. But I went to the German-American Heritage down by the Centennial Bridge the other day. The Germans have done some good things. They haven't just fought in and lost wars. And you have done the same thing. You've assimilated. You're Americans. And I actually know quite a few second and even first generation immigrants to America who think of themselves as being as American as the rest of us. That's where we came from, and that's what we become once we get here. We become Americans. Mark, as well as Matthew here, describes this woman in her composite description. She was a Syrophoenician. That means she was from modern-day Syria and modern-day Lebanon. She was a Canaanite. That's a geographical area, Palestine. It's like saying that she was a Midwesterner. She was a Greek. And one can see her father traveling for business to Phoenicia, perhaps marrying a local. And you get the likes of this woman, the Syrophoenician Canaanite Greek child. And she currently lives in the country around Tyre and Sidon, two Phoenician cities, and Jesus talks to the likes of her. Of course he does. What? Is Jesus going to not talk to somebody just because of her gender or skin color or strange accent? And besides that, the woman has a theological issue. Jesus is pretty good at that theology. And he seems to be the sort of fellow who likes to help people out, and this woman needs some help. And as we read through this account, Matthew leaves little doubt that the woman believes in Jesus. That's the definition of being a Christian, believing in Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. How would you describe a Christian? How would you describe a Christian? You define it by one who believes in Jesus. How would you describe a Christian? She starts off asking for mercy, like Christians do. And then she calls him Lord, like Christians do. And then the Son of David, which we also do. And she has a problem that cannot be addressed politically, but it can be addressed theological. It's a God thing. Her daughter is badly, severely possessed by a demon, and you're wondering what demon possession is not bad and what good demon possession would look like. Well, in the old movies, like the Westerns, you can be hurt or you can be bad hurt. And you can be shot or you can be bad shot. You can be possessed by a demon or badly possessed. And this girl is badly possessed severely by demons. And her mother requests Jesus to help her, and he doesn't say anything, and that's okay. I know people like that. My brother Dave, the pastor, I've worked with him twice. If you ask him something, he will often pause. Don't be alarmed. It's okay. He's only thinking. He's going to say something. If you ask me something, sometimes I will pause, and so will you. And then there's the people who should pause and maybe stay silent, and that's a whole different story, isn't it? Or maybe when you're shocked by words that you didn't expect directed at you. You didn't expect that word that came from, and you are speechless. I've also been rendered sometimes speechless. Maybe it was like that. At any rate, when this Syrophoenician Canaanite Greek woman spoke to him, Jesus did not immediately respond. He was silent, and that's okay. And his disciples don't know. Maybe they did see color. Maybe they did see gender. Maybe they did note the strange accent. They had been brought up, after all, in a thoroughly racist culture, unimaginable to us. His disciples, they do bat an eye. During this silence of Jesus, she was apparently bugging them. They say, "Send her away. She's crying after us." And where have we heard that before? Well, 2 weeks ago, their solution for the hungry people was, "Send them away." So the solution of every problem of people in need of food or exorcism, send them away. I guess you could do that. So if you haven't done the puzzle room yet, it's not open today. It's booked next week, and there's still some places available. It's a lot of fun, and there's no catch. It's just supposed to be fun, and can't we sometimes just have fun? And it's fun. I think maybe Jesus was pranking them last week. So there's a piece of paper in the puzzle room that has writing on it, and that writing is Greek to most of you because it's written in Greek, and you don't know Greek, and that's also okay. On that piece of paper, it's a photo of P46, a manuscript. P46, it's over in the Dublin, the Chester Beatty behind Dublin Castle. P46, like all manuscripts of the day, you'll notice, is in all caps. No spaces, no punctuation, but it's easy to read. If I wrote an American sentence in all caps, no spaces, no punctuation, you'd be able to read it. And they did that to save precious and expensive writing materials, which is odd to us because the things that we use to print, paper, ink, even copy machines are really pretty cheap. So the question marks that appear in the translations, and not necessarily this one, were placed there by the translator, the English King James Version translators in 1611, and the mostly American ESV that we use here. And those question marks, which are not part of the original manuscript, may have Jesus sounding like a man that we don't know later on, like one who really doesn't want to help her. Later on, one who calls the woman, or seems to call the woman, a dog, and the commentators say it's actually a name, the name for puppy. But still, do you want to be called a puppy? I don't. And for reasons not stated, when this woman asks Jesus to help her, the disciples want to send her away. And he points out to them, it's a statement, that he was sent to help just this kind of woman. Just this kind of woman, who is in fact the epitome of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the 10 lost tribes, whose blood in her veins flowed from many different sources. That's who he was sent to, people like her. And she says, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Second and last grammar lesson this morning in the American language, when we ask a question, we often indicate by our tone whether we're expecting a yes or a no to our question. Oh, you're going to wear that? Same sentence. Oh, you're going to wear that? Maybe they both expect a no. In the Greek language, when you ask a question, the wording itself in this text indicates whether or not you're expecting a yes or no answer. His question, is it right to take the children's food and feed it to the dogs? He doesn't call her a dog. That question expects a yes answer, and he gets one. The woman says, yes, Lord. But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. If you have a dog, probably you feed it dog food. Probably you don't feed it table scraps. That's my policy. Some of you can remember when table scraps and whatever the dog could get in the wild was all that you fed the dog. The dog of that day was your security system, a watchdog or a guard dog, and if you didn't feed it, then it would not stay around, and your security system would be breached. So yes, you would make sure that the dog got fed. And whether that's hyperbole, taking the food from the children to feed to the children, I don't know. I don't think I'd do that. But that's the point here. You feed the dog because the dog's going to stay around. Otherwise, the dog's going to leave. Your security system will be breached. He doesn't call her a dog, but he does say this about her, a woman. Great is your faith. Great is your faith. Another indicator that she was a Christian. Be it done for you as your desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So she was a woman. She was from a mixed ethnic background, like a lot of us. And as far as her religion goes, theologically speaking, this woman was a Christian. and we don't bat an eye that Jesus has this interaction with her. Corinth was a seaport, and as tends to be the case with a lot of cities on the ocean, people from all over the place coming and going, some staying. Corinth was diverse, like Chicago or New York is diverse. People from all over the world. And with the invention of the airplane and the like and automobile, cities like Des Moines and Davenport are more diverse than they used to be. Paul, traveling to Corinth in person, he wrote at least three letters, two of which survive, never once in his preaching, in his writing, do we see in Paul a hint of one race favored over another. In fact, we search in vain for the slightest hint of racism in the writings of the New Testament. It's just not there. In fact, what Paul does say is that God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That's not a part of us, racism. It's not who we are. In fact, theologically, when it comes to sin and salvation, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's heir. So we talked 2 or 3 weeks ago about those two pillars of the Republic, those two fundamental ideas that often fight with each other. And those ideas are freedom and equality. The first idea is freedom from oppressive government. And the reason why they went to war, our founders, was to throw off oppressive government. And they didn't ever want that to happen again, that oppressive government. Government can't do these things. Freedom and then equality is the other pillar. Equality. The Declaration of Independence says that all men, and that means men and women, all men are created equal by their Creator. And that idea of equality, the one that finds its expression in this nation more than it ever has any other time and place, begins with Jesus and the Christian Church. So says Dr. Thomas Noble, University of Notre Dame, in part 2 of his lectures, The Foundations of Western Civilization. The idea of equality, he says, begins with the idea that we are all equally sinners and that all Christians share equally in the same salvation. Or as Paul puts it here, for God has us consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. I can't think of a more egalitarian statement you could make. All of us are sinners. All of us have the same salvation. And when you hear the pastor say something like that, you don't even bat an eye. You say, no duh. That was a new thing in the time of Jesus. New thing. Part of who we are. And the Enlightenment began not long after the Reformation, about 1650 in Germany. Spread to the rest of Europe. The Enlightenment elevated man as God's highest creation, which we are. But as time went on, that good idea became a little bit twisted. God became less prominent in the church, in the liberal churches anyway, while man and human reason was elevated. Compare two of the church fathers from the Middle Ages about reasoning, using reason. We make distinctions here. We use reason. I use reason all the time and logic. But first, we believe in God. You take God out of the mix and it gets kind of messy. So in the 12th century, St. Anselm, he's in the hymnal. He has a feast or a commemoration in the hymnal. Going with the presupposition that God is God and we are who we are, he uses reason to explain things about Christianity. He would sound a lot like your pastor today sounds. Start with God, use your brain to figure some things out and to put together some more truths about God. Then comes Aquinas, 13th century. beginning to move God out a little bit, more of a reliance on the Aristotle, the pagan, and reason, staying in our, kind of elevating human reason. And today it's just kind of gotten out of hand, isn't it? So staying in our own lane, knowing our standing in the scheme of things in relation to God, beginning with the presupposition that God is God and we are His highest creation, it's amazing, absolutely amazing, what that brain of that highest creation can accomplish, and we have, Throughout the God of the Bible, you know, the one who loves all people equally, throughout the God of the Bible, and you rationalize, and they did, rationalize slavery by reasoning that they aren't really people, at least not people like we are people, and you get things like human zoos. That was a real thing. And you get something like scientific racism. Look it up, scientific racism. And racism, you know, isn't limited to white males. This may be news to some people, I don't know. I one time heard a white guy, probably politically to the right, use the N-word. It's one of those things, times when I was so shocked I didn't know what to say, because I hadn't heard that word probably since Rock Island High School, at least from an actual human. And I know people who are not white, but who are racist. Nor is racism limited to the political right. When the political liberal left man says to me about black people, you know, we have to take care of them. They can't take care of themselves. Wink, wink. Sounds a little bit racist. Let me read that again. You know, we have to take care of them, talking about black people, because they can't take care of themselves. Wink, wink. So we got rid of it again. The Christians got rid of it again in this country. Martin Luther King, of course, was a Christian. And he was the head, I think, of the Southern Christian Leadership Council. If you watch the footage from the protest, there are white people in the protests marching. There are Christian pastors marching in those protests. And these days, you have to go to the non-Christian world to find racism and slavery and the oppression of women and the like as a matter of course. And people get excited about slavery in this country, which we haven't had for 150 years. I wish they'd pay more attention to the places where the, 70 million slaves in the world, a lot of them in Africa. So does that mean that there are no racists in this country? It hardly means that. And some of them wrongly use the word Christian when they're talking about that thing. That's not part of Christian theology. Does that mean that thoughts like that don't cross our minds sometimes? And if you're looking for a commandment, the commandment is, as Jesus summarized them, love God, love your fellow man. And when we think those things and say those things and do those things, what do you do about that? Well, you put that into the basket with the other sins. Put into the basket with the other sins and dump that basket at the foot of the cross. Jesus died on the cross for the likes of us. And in fact, He even takes the likes of us to be His bride, the church. And what does that church look like? Well, it looks like Asian people look. Looks like African people look. And it looks like some Middle Easterners look. And it looks like America, where most people, if they're forced to make a choice, would say, I'm a Christian. That would mean different things to different people. Oh, and the statues. That was the other thing in the news this week, the removal of statues of various Confederate generals and things like that. Maybe even we need to remove the Jefferson Memorial. You can't just rename it. You have to take the whole thing down. And I have a lot of thoughts on the statues. I've shared them probably with my wife and nobody else. And the first thought about those statues is that I don't really see a theological issue in the statues. I don't see a theological issue there. So our country, this week, the week before, next week, often our country kind of seems to be like one hot mess. That's what it often looks like out there, just one hot mess. I think the country's going to be fine. I think there's always going to be racism and those kinds of things. It's a sinful world, a fallen world, and we're all sinners equally, and we share in the equal salvation of God. Salvation that He gives to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, applied in baptism. So, it may be a hot mess out there. Sometimes it looks like it. And I'm going to leave you with this word now and a couple other times. Shalom. Shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. And it means that no matter how things look out there, God is still in control of His creation. Peace. Shalom. Peace of God which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We rise.